for the IRS. The gospel of grace welcomes you here, cat lovers. There is sort of a dog lovers, cat lovers thing, isn't there? It's just two different kinds of marvelous gospel of grace. And specifically in looking in the book of Romans, for those of you here for the first time, I can't spend much time, but I'll review a few things anyway just to sort of give you an idea of what we've been talking about. We've been talking from the book of Romans about this wonderful gospel that Paul says is the gospel regarding his son, that is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this wonderful gospel that reveals the righteousness of God in an amazing way. The fact of the matter is, the Jews had a special provision from God. They had revelation as to the righteousness of God. In Psalm 89, if you'll turn there, we see that they see that not only is the righteousness of God the very characteristic of God's nature, but it also is the foundation of his throne. In other words, all of his ruling is based upon righteousness. In Psalm 89, verse 14, the psalmist says, "The righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go together." And here the psalmist saw that if any dealing that comes from God, any pronouncement, any law, any action that comes from his throne is founded and grounded in righteousness. We tried to define righteousness in simple ways. Of course, the definition of righteousness is God, but we can't keep running around in that circle. So just to make a few simple observations in the definition of righteousness that we've been sharing the last few days for those just joining us, we said that to say that God is righteous means that God is all right. He is all right. Everything about him is right. Everything functions as it should. His actions, he is all right within himself. Secondly, he is always right. If you ever make a mistake, his judgments are always true, though every man be a liar, and though it doesn't look like it, he is always right. We can bank on that. We say it by faith. It's when we get into life that becomes I'm going to set up things in an unbelievably complicated network so that when I answer that prayer, it's going to have a ripple effect down through the centuries. You know, he doesn't take anything just face value, shallow answers, shallow doing. Let's just whip something together here. Let's build a church temporarily, a little glue, a little pressed board. No, God doesn't build the church with pressed board. No prefab stuff. He builds things right. He does things right. And of course, wonderfully, so wonderfully to us. Thank God, this is gospel to us. He makes us right. He makes things right. Things that were wrong, he makes right. That's what I'm saying. He writes things that were wrong. We have some kind of illustration. I don't know where it came from. Just from this, He was a man. He totally and perfectly fulfilled his purpose upon this earth. He lived perfectly. He died perfectly. And now, even now, he lives forever perfectly. And so we see this righteousness, and we've been recounting it. But we know that Paul specifically speaks about this gospel of the righteousness of God, that as we're saved, and then as we're saved and saved, as we're going on into full salvation, every step of the way is a full revelation of the righteousness of God. So Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, just as a point of reference, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God with each step of faith. Each time we reach some plateau, take a further step of faith, it reveals the righteous God doing things more right than we thought he was doing before. Yeah, I mean, a lot of people thought, and I was one, that when I got saved, that's basically what God was up to in this whole matter of salvation anyway. Now it's up to me to live the proper life and blah, blah, blah. Little did I realize that God had a lot more in store. But Paul starts at this first point. So we looked at two transactions that came as a result of faith. The first transaction being, of course, when we go from a sinner to a saint. This is a transaction by faith, when we embrace the righteousness of God seen in Jesus. You know, before Jesus came, God's righteousness was known. The Jews had a revelation of God's righteousness in the law. But in fact, all mankind had a revelation of God's righteousness in their conscience. They knew right and wrong. And somehow, both the honest Jew and the honest sinner in this world, Gentile or Greek, knew that the other shoe was going to come down. That they were worthy of judgment. And this is what happens. When we see righteousness, it leads to a sense of condemnation. Until, by faith, we receive a full revelation of righteousness, which came in Jesus in the first stage. And suddenly the coming of Jesus opened our understanding of God's righteousness. God's righteousness means not only that he demands perfection, but that he himself provided perfection for our salvation. You see, that's where Paul makes his point about the law, and he gets the Jews so mad about it. He says, no, the law is good, the law is righteous. But it's righteous in a limited way because it couldn't make us right, it just told us to be right. But when Jesus came, he could make us right. It's a full revelation of God's righteousness. And by faith, we grasp hold of this revelation of Jesus, our Savior, and there's a transformation, and suddenly we know we're a child of God, and our sins have been forgiven, and our guilt flows away, and wow, this is righteousness. Boy, God did things right in my life. I was a sinner, I got saved just like Pee-wee said there. Thank God. He got saved. 40 years old, if I was counting right. 40 years old, he really found the Lord. God saved. Isn't that wonderful? Now, some people believe you can't be saved at 40. But God's righteousness is a wonderful righteousness. And then the second time I shared, we talked about a second great transition by the righteousness of God, by a revelation of the righteous one. And that is when now, as a child of God, we begin to serve God and we become bound up in our sin. We get bound up in I, me, and mine. We've been fighting the Christian fight by ourselves, and inevitably, this is Paul's story in Romans chapter 7, he gets so bound up and flustered that he just feels like he's bound to a dead body and dragging it around. Who can deliver me? He needed a further revelation of Jesus because he was under a sense of condemnation as a Christian. You see, whatever level of righteousness we've attained to, if we just sit there and don't see our righteous God in some deeper way, a sense of something looming back into us again. Condemnation, some sense of disqualification. And so many Christians come to this point where they started out as a child of God with not a care in the world, but a couple of years down the road, they're so defeated, they know that they're on probation and disqualified and somehow disheartened by their continual defeat and their continual need to confess the same old sin over and over again, etc., etc. And then comes a revelation of the righteous one, who not only was righteous in his death here upon the earth, but he's righteous in heaven right now. There is Jesus. He said, "It is finished." But what is this righteous Lord of ours doing? It says he's up there in the Holy of Holies interceding for us. He's saving us to the uttermost, sending angels, protecting us, praying for us. He is holy, righteous, undefiled, and he's still doing things right from heaven. Perfectly right. We're wandering through a minefield of problems and sins and temptations, and yet all the time, there's Jesus up in heaven, our righteousness. And he says, "Take hold of me. I'll lead you through by my life." And so we discover this transition that we grasp hold of as we grasp hold of this heavenly Jesus, the apostle and finisher of our faith. We find we start to walk in the Spirit. We learn from the Spirit how to walk, how to overcome, how to be led, how to be quickened, how to be mortified, and all of those things it talks about in Romans chapter 8. We see this second transition then, which I call the transition from being a child of God to becoming a son of God. A son of God who's fixed in the righteousness of Jesus. A son of God who believes that they will be perfected and made totally right, not based on their own efforts any longer, but based on the faithfulness of the righteous one who does all things right. And so we trust this one of heaven, and we find our position. So this is the thing that we've been talking about the last few times. And now we want to come to yet a third stage. All of this has to do really with one matter. It's a limited matter. There's more to it. It has to do with Jesus, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. Just as a little starting point, or a remembering point, I think. Now, when we read the word in verse 30, in my translation anyway, "For by his doing," let's remember that God is righteous. He does everything right. "But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, you can take up any one of those four things and you'll find that that's the very same foundation. The same foundation that was the foundation of the throne of God is also the foundation of our Christian life. What is that? Righteousness, love, truth, and holiness. Those are the four legs of God's throne. Righteousness, holiness, love, and truth. And we find here the same put in slightly different form: righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. This is the foundation of our life. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And what the Lord's doing is trying to establish us in his righteousness. Establish. What does establish mean? It means founded. Foundation built in righteousness. Now we want to go back. We're looking in the book of Romans. This is basically, we're skimming right over the top of this thing. We've already done the first 8 chapters. And here we go. We're now in chapter 9. We're just going to read some verses here. You know, the chapter 9 through 11 section is the section Gentiles don't read. Good. We can't make any sense out of it anyway. Just has to do with Jewish stuff. But let's read this a little bit of the kosher section here. In chapter 9, verse 1, "I'm telling the truth in Christ." Now this is after saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God, you know, nothing. No wars, famines, nothing. No height, depth, nothing. We're his. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now he says, now I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He sure can't spin a long sentence, can he? That's all as long as one of Ed's sentences, isn't it? Just think about that. And then at the end of chapter 11, let's just jump right through it, since, like I say, it's beyond our understanding anyway. Now, there speaks a Jew who wants to get to the bottom of it right there. Verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Oh, Father, we come unto you. We thank you so much that we are children of God, indeed sons of God, by the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We embrace Jesus as our Savior, as our justifier, as our Redeemer. We embrace Jesus as our life and sense the impulses of the Holy Spirit working in us, sanctifying us through a process that he in his wisdom takes us through. Now we come unto you again, knowing that we need always to see fresh, deeper, fuller revelation of the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That you could righteousify us and make us right in a deeper dimension even yet. Open our eyes by the Holy Spirit to the precious Word of God as you, the righteous God, work and deal in our lives even today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in one sense, I've taken you as far as one can go. We started out sinners, we got saved, became called saints from the moment we embraced Jesus, called holy ones. And then through the process of living, yet not I, but Christ living in me, we become sons, settled sons. Settled in the assurance of our relationship with Abba Father. It's no longer a question, am I saved, am I not saved? No, there's been some kind of confirmation of spirit to spirit inside us. No, we're a child of God. This is Abba Father. I'm settled in that. The devil can't snatch that away. And as sons, we have been proven and have found that we are complete in Christ. What a wonderful position that is. Not only to be assured of your salvation and settled in our relationship with our Father. You know, it's kind of like the situation's been resolved. We know that we're captured. We know that we love Him. We know He loves us. And we see that we are complete in Christ. And because we are sons and because we've been blessed, we serve. And thankfully, we've learned that we serve not out of sense of ought, not out of sense of guilt, not out of a sense of payback. We serve out of a sense of thanksgiving. Our ministry is an offering, a free will offering, which you can stop anytime you want. I firmly feel that about all callings to ministry. It's just like giving. You know, Paul says, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give cheerfully, don't give. If you can't serve as an offering, free will offering, then don't serve, because whatever we do serve is going to be pretty nasty. The stuff that we serve up when we're not thankful is not very good. But you know, God has blessed us by the riches of His Word, and so we begin to serve. I don't know what you serve. Are you serving a Sunday school, or you're an elder, you teach in a church, or you are a servant of God, a minister, and you regularly speak, preach, whatever. But the Word of God is so rich, and you've dwelt in the riches of God long enough that you have wisdom and knowledge, share this with one another. It's a precious thing to be a son of God and to sense Him working in you, isn't it? This is one of the most amazing revelations. That God takes a person like you, or like myself, and actually speaks through us. Just old Balaam's ass, and He's using us. It's an amazing thing, but nevertheless, you know, you can glory in it and rejoice in it and know that it's real, it isn't false. He uses you, ministry of the Word. Wouldn't you know, He anoints you with the Holy Spirit. You find yourself in the abundance of the completeness of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks in all things unto God. I mean, you and I, just sinners, but saved and more than saved. Now sons, entering into this precious fellowship of receiving from the Spirit and sharing it and spreading it around. This thing, fellowship, is so precious, and we're involved in it in some way in the church. And even more wonderfully, after doing a lot of stuff, and sometimes trial and error, trying to serve and making a mess of things or whatever, we begin to come into this place as sons where we produce fruit. Fruit which abides. Because we've entered into that John 15:17 area where we realize that we didn't choose Him, He chose us. And He ordained that we should go and bear fruit, and then that fruit should abide or remain. So thank God, now you, as a Christian, are doing things that remain. Really change people's lives, affect the lives of your children, your family, where you work, where you serve God. It's a precious thing to be a son of God in such a place. And of course, God blesses us. You know, our brother Pee-wee is so precious. What's your real name? Raymond, dude, Pee-wee's just hard to say. I guess he's gotten used to it. I guess I just haven't. But anyway, Raymond stood up here and basically, he didn't have to say too much, did he? I mean, you can see he's been blessed by God. Now, here's one of the bits that we all will see in the end regarding the righteousness of God. Now listen, God does everything right, and one of the things He's a stickler on is this. Nobody's going to be owing Him anything. I mean, I'm sorry, He's not going to owe anybody anything. That's what I meant. In other words, when you know the Lord, and the Lord is your righteousness and the Lord is your life, He blesses you more than you deserve. Now that's the testimony. And what more is there to say? He's sitting, standing up here just a-glowing. Well, that's the testimony. And God blesses His children, you can count on it, you can bank on it. Our life is filled with blessing. And when some particular tough times come or something, it's nothing to be compared with the blessings we've already received. We have been blessed. Every one of us can testify of that kind of thing. It's a precious thing to be a son of God. Thankfully, a son of God, as we shared some last time, has been released from a concentration on themselves. There's a real release. You know, most people in this world are so concentrated on themselves. It's incredible. And sometimes new Christians are always kind of I, me, my, aren't they? But that's what babies do. But a son of God is not so self-centered and is becoming more Christ-centered along that route. Wake up in the morning, not so much with thoughts about me and oh my and all those personal pronouns, but waking up with a sense of thank God for another day. Like the way our brother always puts things. He's got these little homespun phrases about how some people lay down and they never get up today. They're on the cooling bed or something. I don't know. We don't have cooling beds up in New York, but I think they just fry everybody who dies. But you know, thank God we can get up. Got another day. Let's see what Jesus is going to do. That becomes more important than let's see what I can do. A son of God is experiencing release and somehow even experiencing this thing called the overcoming life, victorious life. But of course, that's not the emphasis they have. If somebody's leading a victorious life, they don't really notice it. They're just captured by Jesus, moving day through day, and all of that sort of thing. Now, so here we are. We've gone as far as we can go. Because if you think at this point, certainly now a sinner to a saint, now a saint to a son, you think that this person just lives happily ever after. Isn't that what the book says? You know, the fairy tale books. That now, as a son of God, we live happily ever after. Well, strange. It doesn't always turn out that way. At this point in our lives, where we're settled into Jesus, we've got nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of life. Well, we're truly stuck. It's interesting that somehow in the righteous arrangement of God, to lead us to a deeper revelation of His righteousness, there is this thing that comes up in our life. An issue. It's hard to describe what the issue is because it's different for everybody. And you're just a happy son. Oh, this was so great. I was at Black Rock 2 years ago. I had such a blessed time. I want to stay up on the mountaintop. Well, then comes the issue. And who would ever think that when you're a steadfast son who's been bought and paid for and belong fully unto Jesus, who would ever think that an issue could cast such a long shadow on your life? Or it could knock the wind out of your sails, or even bring us to a place of defeat. It's an amazing thing to be a son of God and be a veteran Christian for a while, and then have this issue come along. And suddenly you realize how weak you really are, how foundationless you really are. It's an amazing paradox of being a Christian for a while, because a lot of the false stuff has been stripped away. And so what happens is, even though you're further along the path of righteousness and further along the way with God, when you get knocked down, you're meaner than a skunk. Matter of fact, you're meaner than you were back in your old man days. In your old man days, you had a veneer of some kind of sneakiness. But now they're just raw you, exposed, and not making excuses, more willful than ever, meaner, shorter in your patience. Isn't it amazing, the bliss of the marriage of 30-something years that Raymond has, but you know what, after 30 years plus of marriage, you could be shorter with your wife than you ever would have been in the first 2 years. Yeah, what I'm just trying to say is, an issue comes up and surprises sometimes people who thought, well, you know what, I ain't perfect yet, but I'm getting there. And we get undone. To be sure, the previous level of righteousness that we have seen and been revealed to us is not sufficient to carry us through the crisis. What is the issue? It differs from person to person, but I will say one thing about it. It's this. If you can be offended, you will be. There's some people who come to a certain level of maturity in Christ where you could call them sons of God, and they actually quit. You say, what happened to brother and sister so-and-so? They used to be so involved in the church, teaching in Sunday school, and now they just sit back in the back row. They bought a boat. They go out to the lake. What happened? The issue. The issue could be something soul-wrenching, a tragedy. Soul-wrenching health. Soul-wrenching loss of security. Loss of total vocation, some kind of family deterioration that you are not able to do anything about. But it is soul-wrenching. It can be an unresolved chronic problem. That mountain that stands before one and will not go away. You've been demonized, exorcised, you've fasted and prayed, you've stood on the word, you've confessed, you've gone through denial, you've gone through counseling. Now it's still there. Becomes an issue. For some people, they get deeply offended in the things of God. Either God does not do righteously, or some saint does not do righteously. And they are offended to the quick. It's an amazing undoing to a person when we realize that sometimes our closest trusted friend has lifted up his heel against us. When we realize the saints have bitten us and rejected us. To be sheep bitten is quite a surprise. We all think those sheep are such little cute things with batting around. Little woolly thing wouldn't harm a flea, but they bite you and you're the pastor. You know what? Sheep bite can be offensive. After all a pastor does, to be bit, to be kept in that sort of netherland of semi-poverty or whatever it is that the saints inflict on the pastor in the name of righteousness. If it's possible to be offended, you will be. If it's possible. Sometimes people, I ache all the time when I think of the dear saints who trusted the great men of God with their lives, their finances, took a second mortgage on their house to pay for the great mission to wherever these guys were going, and find out some guy was an absolute immoral person. You know, that does more than just damage your pocketbook. Strikes to the soul. There's some Christians, you go visit them, you find out why they're not going to church. It's because they used to go to church on television. And their star was found out. Sometimes the issue is something that challenges some profound contradiction to the faith that you've always had. Something that shakes that faith. Something that brings questioning to that faith. Something that's inexplicable to your faith. Boy, I love Oswald Chambers' little book, Baffled to Fight Better. It's his little book on the book of Job. Baffled to Fight Better. If you can be offended, you'll be offended. Imagine being Job after a lifetime of sacrifices, righteousness, prayers, and God-fearing. To have the boot come down on you. Without explanation. I tell you, you know, people say, I'm firm in the faith. Well, sometimes people get to the place where there's such a contradiction of something in their lives. There's a friend who's challenging everything they believe. And the friend sounds more right than they do. Our arguments with all of their bluff and bravado, although we speak them in a certain nasal religious tone, they sound hollow even as they come out of our heart. And some questioning agnostic seems somehow more truthful, more real, and begins to shake to the core the things that we just took for granted and believed for a long time. That could be the issue. Or the issue could be simply a personal failure on your part, my part. Shame brought to us in such a way that isn't it strange that a son of God could begin to sense some condemnation in their life? Well, they wouldn't call it condemnation as a sinner, but they would call it disqualification somehow from being participant in reigning with God and being co-heirs with God. There is this issue which comes to a saint and tests them to their very depth. And not only necessarily one issue, sometimes several issues, but the net result is that there's a certain numbness that sets into a person's life in light of this insoluble issue, a numbness that leads to a spiritual dryness, that leads to a desire to quit, unless there's a fuller revelation of the righteousness of God. Now here's where somebody either, as it were, quits or presses in. This is where Solomon, as we recall, quit. Being a settler with all of his riches, as we saw in contrast, our brother Ed sharing, there's Abraham with all his riches, but he kept pressing into God when these issues came up. Solomon just quit, stepped back, and saw that everything was vanity. You know, we come to these moments. We need a revelation. And you know, God is faithful to reveal himself And that's what we desire to see. It's a revelation of the righteous God we need, but that's the very thing we're struggling about. This particular issue is undoing us, and it doesn't seem like this righteousness is anything other than negative. Because when God comes to us, He does something so mean to us. At the moment when we're down with an issue and discouraged or disconsolate or, like Jacob, unwilling to be comforted, God comes to us and does not comfort. Now that's most unusual of Him. He's usually been so compassionate with us. And here's this issue before us, which if God doesn't answer this issue, we can't go on, and He is absolutely silent. Not moving on that issue at all. He can talk to you about other things, but He won't talk to you about that issue. Bringing us to the end of ourselves. My, how we need a revelation of the righteousness of God, or we can't go on. Something is down in our very soul that the Lord's trying to get at. You see, the issue that we have is not the real issue. The real issue is that we have an issue. And what God has to do to us that seems an undoing of us, that is unrighteous in the nth degree, a reason to take offense at God, is He doesn't allow us any rights. You have an issue? Let's get this straight. When this issue comes up, we have a reason to have an issue, but do we have a right? Now, if tragedy has come to your family, you have a reason to be angry with God, but now do you have a right? What is this, my rights? And actually, usually the issue involves something that you might call your last right. This thing's going to kill you. Because that thing we're hanging on to becomes the issue for us, and it's the last right that we have. And it's the reason we still have that right is because it's so near to who we are and to the real meaning of our own being that we can't let it go easily. That's why we're holding on to it. I have my rights. You know, let's just really write the word out fully. Let's forget the shorthand stuff. What we're really saying is, I have my righteousness. That's what your rights are. What are your rights? The way I do things, the way I make things, the way I am. That's my rights. Oh, we still have a little bit of righteousness in there, huh? A little bit of our righteousness. Oh, but we wouldn't call it our righteousness because, God forbid, all of us evangelicals know we're worms and not a man. I guess even worms have some rights. And boy, when God shows us this revelation, it is so tough. He doesn't come out and say, oh, my son, come to me. All He does is leave you hanging on this vine. This is like your right. And you're still playing Tarzan, swinging backwards and forwards, hanging on to this vine of your last right. I'm demanding to know the reason why. I'm demanding an answer from God. I'm demanding to know why He's treated me unfairly. You know what? If you swing on that vine long enough, eventually you'll get down to what you really believe, and that is that in this particular issue, I am right and God's not right. Let's retranslate that. I am righteous, God is unrighteous. Don't you know the enemy's working day and night to try to get you just to say God's not doing right by me? I did this and that, I prayed, I sacrificed, I gave 9%. I wasn't really a tither. But 9%'s good enough. It's after tax. And I did all this stuff faithfully, and then tragedy befalls me. I get kicked out of my job. The church throws me out. My best friends misunderstand me. I've lost, broken down my relationship. I tried, I prayed for my kids, bring them up in the food, all this, but my kids have turned absolutely away from me. I can't even talk to them. They misunderstand everything I say. Our family is deteriorating. My wife and I are further apart than we've ever been. God, you're not doing me right. On this issue, God, you're not doing me right. And you know something? It appears when you get together with Job's friends and also Job's wife, they all say, God's not right, curse him. Might as well be honest. No, but you're swinging back and forth there, and there's this great precipice there. And you're swinging back and forth on this vine of your lake, and you know that there's a cave there. Just across the way, you're going to have to let go of that vine to get to the cave where there is this all-wise God. Now, here we are. We're in for another revelation of the righteousness of the all-wise God. You remember at the end of Romans chapter 11 here, where Paul is praying and worshiping the all-wise God, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You never know that till you get in the cave. How excellent are his ways. How his judgments and his knowledge is unfathomable. Now, who's known the mind of the Lord and become his counselor? Me! I've got my rights. What was Paul's issue? I'll tell you what it is, brothers. Romans 9-11. Paul, the Son of God, servant, apostle, faithful, miracles, healing people, starting churches, speaking the word, writing letters he knows going to be in the Bible. This man is the Son of God, and he's almost ready to be raptured. He's perfect. He doesn't care about his body. He can be beat up. He'll still worship God and everything. The one thing that bothers him day and night, the one tragedy of his life is he goes and preaches to the Jews and nothing happens. There's no anointing there. I wonder how closely this is touching a little tragedy back home. Maybe his own family hasn't embraced the faith. And Paul, in his reflective moments, thinks, you know what, I think I'd sell the church of Corinth in Ephesus just to see my own parents saved. I could wish myself a curse. And Paul says, I'm not lying. I'll tell you what's in my conscience. I got an issue on this thing. I'd give anything to see the Jews saved, and I can't even touch them. They don't even listen to me. They throw stones at me and yell at me. I can't get an audience. I've tried every which way to try to reason with my Jewish friends, and my Jewish family, and my Jewish kinsmen, and I get nowhere. It's the one thing I could wish. This is a wish. I keep going to God with my wish. The wish isn't happening. God's silent on his head. Now, of course, Paul's been before the Lord a lot. He's got three chapters of nonsense to give here, none of which makes any understanding. But you know, he's dealing with what I'm saying. I speak as a fool who understands. Now, of course, Paul's been before the Lord a lot. He's got three chapters of nonsense to give here, none of which makes any understanding. But you know, he's dealing with what I'm saying. I speak as a fool who understands. He says, well, you see, yeah, I know, you Jews are bringing up the issue, you finally ended it, now you're bringing up the issue, you say, okay, if God is so righteous, now God's saving those Gentiles, what's he done, reneged on his promise to the Jews? And Paul says, well, no, he hasn't reneged on his promise to the Jews, and I'll tell you why. It has to do with choosing, yeah, that's it. God chooses who he wants. Why, he chose Jacob, and he hated Esau, you see, that's proof. God hardens the heart he wants to harden, and he opens the heart he wants to open. So he's decided to open the heart of the Gentiles. You got a problem with that? He didn't get too far with the Jews on this passage, I don't know. The Gentiles sure like being a wild olive. Being grafted in and all this kind of stuff. Paul, he's talking about the gospel. Listen to this. As regarding the gospel, the Jews are enemies. But as regarding God's choice, they're still beloved. Yeah, it's a deep mystery. This is one of those things so deep in the silent bosom of God that, you know, what's really happening here? Brothers, there's a great transition here where you give up your last right. God says, come on into my all-wise bosom. You know what wisdom is. Wisdom isn't... being weaned on Jesus' bosom. Being weaned in silence, not having an answer. Learning contentment in the midst of an issue. Let go of the issue. But I got my rights. No, you got a reason. But this is what Jesus is showing up to tell you. It might sound negative at first, but you got no more rights. No more rights. Now, if you can let go of that vine, whatever the specific, of course, we could all agree with that in theory, but it's the specific vine we're hanging on to that's causing blisters. That's the issue that he's testing you on, and that's why occasionally we find ourselves swinging on a vine. A couple of years further down the road, it's another issue. And every time, it's a relinquishing of rights. Righteousness. You know, there's a precious position to be in. You know Psalm 131. Now, for me, it's one of my favorites, as short as it is. But you all know it as well, don't you? Here's a place of abiding. Here's a place more deeply in the righteous bosom of our God. The place where David can only come in after fretting and fussing and hanging on to vines and all kinds of things. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's the answer. Then you come with an issue, you ask me the questions, you say, well, what should I do? What's your counsel? What I? And you say like David, just hope in the Lord. That's not answer enough for people who got it right. But it's the only answer for people who realize that he's the only answer. Challenging our rights. And you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, but what about him? You. Come into the bosom. No answer. We're so used to being the answer man. Paul would love to have the answer to the mystery of the Jews, but it's a mystery. You know, what we've got to do is embrace God and call him by faith righteous when he seems unrighteous. By faith, we grasp hold of God and say, he is all-wise God. He knows what he's doing. I'm holding on to him. And it seems to cost you something. You know, we're talking about a terrible cause, a terrible laying down of your rights. But it doesn't seem that way to the person who's finally let go on a vine, and he's just fallen upon in a heap upon the all-wise God who knows what he's doing. He's righteous in every way. But he dwells in mystery in the cave. When that happens, it becomes a transition. A transition in our lives, an act of worship, which is deeper than an answer. What is the deepest and the highest of worship? Isn't it to say what Paul says here? In the midst of not being able to really answer a question that's wrapped in a mystery of God, just to say, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, who can understand? Are you satisfied with that kind of an answer? Are you satisfied with being a counselor and giving that kind of an answer? Abraham came to that place when he had to sacrifice Isaac. David came to that kind of place. You know what the transition is? I'll tell you the positive side of it. Here we are sons. Do we have anywhere to go beyond that? Well, we'll always be sons, but you know what the Lord wants to make us? Fathers. And you can't be a father spiritually until you understand the mystery of God's righteousness. And as John says in such a profound way, and I write to you fathers who have known him who is from the beginning. Now what does that mean? To be of such spiritual maturity that you see him who is from the beginning. You've released yourself from time. And then basically what's happened to a father is you've released yourself from control. That's the issue, isn't it? Rights is a control word. I've had the control on my family. I've lost control of my family. There's something so wrong. God says, I am the controller. trust in me. You are one, perhaps, especially if you have a military background, that's why I'm glad the retired ones didn't stand up. You're used to controlling things. Controlling your family, controlling your time, controlling your life, controlling the way you're going to do things, and now through some issue, something's out of control. And boy, suddenly we start pushing the controller buttons. We're like, you know, Star Trek on the deck there. You know, we push, there's so many buttons. We go over here and try this one. Well, let's try the cosmic thing. Well, let's try the thing. Well, let's beam out of here. Let's, you know, something. We got a huge control room with a lot of doodads here and a lot of good, smart, international people. Now we got to do something. But a father's been cut loose from that. You know, when did Abraham become a father? And he cut loose from the control of his own son and his son's destiny. Now he knows him who's from the beginning. You remember when he how Abraham goes along in his life and a further revelation of God's revealed to him and El Olam, God of the ages, everlasting God. You remember when he saw everlasting God? It's when he was at Beersheba and he was fighting over the wells with Abimelech, and he was fighting this, and they took this well, and they fought, they took this well. Every time they took a well, he just went and dug another well, and they took that well. And after all this fighting, they finally got together with Abimelech and Abraham, and God settled the issue by putting the fear of God into Abimelech. He came and made a deal and swore an oath at Beersheba, and it says, there Abraham met the God of the ages. This well thing's out of my control. I mean, Ed shared it so precious last night. You know, I hate it when he shares his stuff. Does it before I get a chance to. You know, I'm always hoping I can say something before he's going to... Because he's always dovetailing me, but this time he went before. It bothers me. Just gets me so out of control, I can't control this thing anymore. It's an issue. I'm just a swinging on the vine. That's it. Here's the issue put in Ed Miller type terminology. It's so much simpler than all this. Listen to this. When Lot decides what you got to do, it's out of your control. And many people just never can get over that. Some people, saints and everything, they just never can quite forgive somebody. And there they are in God without an answer, only a trust. Having given up control of timing, their family, their reputation. Listen, God is producing in us a fatherhood, a maturity in spiritual things. Sons. Sons are those who are settled. Sons are settled in the Lord, but fathers, sons have a foundation, but fathers become a foundation for others. And so how does he bring wisdom into your life? The back door. He crushes your opinions. As long as we got an opinion or theology, we don't have wisdom yet. How does he bring in mercy? He crushes our last righteousness. That's a merciful person. He produces nobility in us by crushing our reputation. You know, some folks will put up just about anything, but you start crushing and dealing with their reputation. You know what is so bad when the pastor of your church goes down the drain? It's bad for your reputation. How important is that to you? The nobility of God's men are usually somebody whose reputation has been dealt a death blow. All they got is Jesus for their authority. If somebody doesn't recognize their Jesus card as their authority, they ain't got any other. God produces transparency in us by crushing our last hiding place, our excuses. And God produces eldership in us by crushing our last vested interest, our position. Oh, the Lord, He establishes and wants to do and desires to always establish eldership in the church. It's a principle of the church that there be elders in the church. And who are elders, please? Elders are those who have let go of the vine of their own rights. If they've got vested interest, they're always screwing things up. And even having God's interests, sometimes are really your interests. by your interpretation. Ooh, this is such a tough thing to be an elder. There's something of letting go of things. It's got to be a reality in our lives if we would have that kind of stature in the body of Christ, not just positionally, but as a reality. An elder, somebody who's been transformed from a questioning thinker to a humbled observer. From the answer man to the closeteer, the praying man. From a compassionate doer to an immovable waiter. The Lord wants to produce this kind of fatherhood in the church. The last verse we'll read here, I think you get the point. It's just in Philippians chapter 4, a little by the way here. So precious how Paul has given up all right to himself. But you see, I love what Ed is sharing in these days. It's not as if Paul's given up every right to himself. He just finally figured out who alone has rights. So, it's not quite so hard. It's not like your fingers have to be peeled off the vine. Once you jump into the all-wise God, and you see he alone has rights, and Paul says, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own. Give me the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. That's the righteousness I want to be found in. Even if I have to go through the fellowship of the suffering, even if God says, you see that situation? How do you feel about it? You say, well, in the closet, you can be a closet complainer. But if you realize you have no rights on the outside, your lips are zipped. Boy, now that takes a mature man of God. In the closet, yell, talk, work it out with God. Out in the open, if you don't have an answer, don't give an answer. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It's out of his control. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. You and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's learned this contentment because he has no rights. You know, content, a person with no rights is pretty content. Whatever Lot says, I'll go that way. It seems so passive, but well, of course we've got our rights. Now let's not carry this too far. You wait and see how far the Lord will carry this thing. But what happens in this trade-off, in this faith transaction where we grasp hold of him who is from the beginning, we grasp hold of God, the everlasting God, the all-righteous God, with a sure confidence that even though I do not understand and even though the circumstances seem absolutely contrary, in the end, God will be absolutely righteous. Yeah, well, so what does Paul say regarding the Jews, to the Jews? You know, by the time God's through this whole mystery, we'll all understand. And God will do everything right. Basically, Romans 9-11, I love it, because you know what he says, really? He says this. Don't you think God's reneged on his promise to Israel? And don't you think that God won't fulfill literally every promise he ever made to Israel? He hasn't bypassed Israel. He's not through with Israel yet. You wait and see what he does to Israel. And when God captures the hearts of Israel through the Messiah, they'll be the best Christians on the planet. You wait and see. He says, God's not through them yet. It's a great mystery now. But don't you think he's just chucked them out on the pile and said, well, we better forget about them. Let's just go with the Christians. Oh, God never forgets. He's not unrighteous so as to forget. He's got a dealing on those Jews that he's going to fulfill according to his righteousness, and we'll all be so happy. He says, you know, if the separation of the Jews and their stubbornness has been life to you, just think what it would be like when they break before the Messiah. It'll be like resurrection from the dead. But what has he done? He's thrown his whole lot with God as righteous, even though it doesn't look that way. There is a position of contentment, isn't it? Yes, to be content with him who is from the beginning, and to be a worshiper of the Lord God who knows what he's doing. We just go back to Romans 11, read those verses to finish up. And what can be said? Are you a father? You understand the mystery of knowing him who is from the beginning? There's the key right there. It's in knowing Him that wisdom is found. It's not even knowing the answers. The last rights to being the answer man has to be divested. And Paul, driven with a self-righteousness that forced him to know the answer to everything. Now, you know Paul and his temperament, that's exactly the way he was. He left no stone unturned. He turned over every stone there in Romans 9, 10, 11 that he could find in the Old Testament. He turned over every Jew stone he could find. And just a bunch of caterpillars ran out. And we found out what some of the issues are, but we didn't find any answers. I never have. Anyway, and after the whole thing is said and done, he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments." You know, there is a humbling thing to say. That shows me somebody who slapped right against the breast of the Lord God of righteousness. "How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor?" Who's got an issue with God? Take it up with Him. "Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" Who does God owe anything to here? You're right. "For from Him, through Him, to Him are all things." Somehow Paul, seeing this God who is from the beginning, he's able to see some kind of a tremendous weaving, some tremendous fabric that God has created here. "It's from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." That's my answer to the Jewish problem. And Father, I just come today and pray that You'll help all of us as sons to become fathers. That You'll enable us to grow up past having the answers to having the answer. That You'll teach us the real wisdom produced from Your righteousness to come and to hold on to a righteous God even when His dealings are mysterious, unfathomable. Even when those dealings seem to be wrong. Even when those dealings go contrary to our blessing and our future. We come and understand that You're just challenging our right to have a right in the midst of the issue that seems to be undoing us. Oh Lord, when we stand before You in Your righteousness, what right do we have? We just come with all the reasons and lay them before Your feet. We let go of the vine and all of its entanglement. And we fall upon the wisdom of God. And in that transaction, find the depth of wisdom and spiritual life that we hadn't known before. Oh, teach us of the things we've never known before as we abide in our Lord Jesus, the righteous one, as He leads us through the mysteries of life, in the contradictions of life, and through the issues of life. Do help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.